I'm so happy to be here with you. Some of you I recognize, and just this is a great place to be. I look forward to this. It's not like no other part of my world, my life, to be over here with a multicultural group of Christians who are seeking to love God and love neighbor. It's great. Great to join you. I am an odd bird. I think that's what Yelena was saying. I'm an odd bird. I was converted at the age of 18 from a pretty kind of wild life as a teenager. Let me just tell you the part of my story that has defined me is I got my girlfriend pregnant when I was 16 years old, and we gave our child up for adoption, and it was the right thing to do, but it was a defining mark on my life, my story. I had no idea. I wasn't a Christian. I had no interest in God. I was an atheist at the time. But that was a catalyst to lead me to find my father, my friend. Since I became a Christian 2 years later, I suppose I'm still in recovery, from being a broken sinner. But God has been good to me, and I got involved in social work after I went to Bible college, and then I got involved in social work, worked in a prison ministry for a while, and a drug abuse treatment center for adolescents, and began to realize that Christianity was very much a minority influence in the field of psychology, counseling, social work, and pretty much what most Christians did was we just have to take what secular psychology, counseling, social work is teaching and work with that, do that, I knew that God was a healing agent in my life. I remember the day after I had given my life to the Lord, I felt like I was floating a foot off the ground because I had no more shame. No more shame and guilt. This is great, And that lasted about 3 days, but it was amazing 3 days. And so it was a psychological alteration in my being. It must have done something to my brain. I understand the brain better now than I did back then. But I think I had a change in my brain state because I met Jesus and He took my shame and guilt away long enough for me to know this is what I've been looking for. This is different than all the other things I had tried, and by that time, various religions and stuff. So I knew that Christianity had something to offer the field of psychology and counseling. But I think that the typical way of operating is, okay, we take the secular stuff and we just use it because that's psychology or that's counseling, whatever. And then the alternative, which is more common probably in churches, local churches, is no, all of that's bad. That's secular. And it is secular. So because that's secular, then we're going to follow Jesus. We're going to work with Jesus. And the Bible is God's guide to Jesus. And so we're going to do counseling out of the Bible alone because that's pure. That's all good. That's all bad. This is all good. And I hope I'm not offending anybody, already, but that's okay. You know, you could, you can, You know, we'll think you're going to the bathroom, and then you just don't have to come back. You know, if I'm offensive, but I'm used to that, and I don't mean to offend, but I'm used to offending, because life is more complicated than I used to think it was. Life is more complicated than I used to think it was. When I was a young Christian, I was a Bible-only Christian. Because they were after God, you know, and I thought that was the right one. But as I started studying psychology, I began to realize, well, there's some good stuff here. Why would we throw it all away? But so I ended up, then I got a master's degree in Christian studies in the behavioral sciences. That was a kind of a preparation degree for a PhD in psychology that I got from a public university. And I'm so grateful for my education. Then I began to teach psychology and counseling at Christian college at first, and then I went to a seminary for many years. I'll tell a little part of my story. When I was at the Christian college, I actually got kicked out of the psychology department at the Christian college because I kept teaching too much Bible. Because I think the Bible is God's light to the care of souls, and we need to figure out how it relates. And my Christian colleagues were irritated by the way, you know, that I kept bringing it in. And to be honest, I was kind of a punk back then. I don't know if you know that English word. I was kind of a critic to them. Like, I thought, I had a chip on, no, that's not a good one either. I thought I was a know-it-all. I thought I was better than them because I was trying to bring the Bible into psychology and they weren't so much. And they felt that way. They felt from me that I was kind of being judgmental and looking down at them. I couldn't, at the time, I didn't know that's why they were getting offended, at least partly. But over the years, I've come to realize that's a tendency I have. And so I taught in the Bible department for a while. Thankfully, the school didn't want to get rid of me. But I got kicked out of the psychology department and I taught in the Bible department for a while. But I didn't really belong there. And I really am a psychologist and I want to do psychology. So I found out about a seminary that needed a psychology faculty, a counseling faculty that was biblical because it's a seminary. And there were other faculty in the department who were more like the guys I worked with originally. And the seminary wanted me to help the department become more biblical. And I thought, oh, maybe I could work in a seminary. It's kind of hard to work in a Christian university because it's complicated. Everybody has to go to a secular university to study this stuff, and then you start to think secular. You know, that's just how it works. And so I thought, oh, a seminary would be okay because they want me to do the Bible. So I was there for a while, and then they turned into a Bible-only seminary in counseling. And my colleagues had to go, I kind of hung there for a number of years, but eventually they kicked me out too. But they kicked me out because I was too psychological. So my career is kind of a funny journey, but that illustrates the problem that we have in so many parts of our culture, and I think especially it's the case in counseling, that there's all this wisdom and knowledge, research that's been done, but most of it by non-Christians. And then there's all this wisdom and knowledge in the Bible about the care of souls from in terms of Jesus Christ. And it's so hard to put it together. It just is so hard. And so I'm older and I'm not as much of a punk as I was before, I hope. And I realize, you know, everybody's trying to do the best they can. They, you know, if we're Christian and we're serving the Lord, we want to follow Him. And we're gonna see things differently. And so that's kind of the spirit that I want to talk with you today, that I'm not here to throw rocks at anybody. I think this isn't a time for us to throw rocks at brothers and sisters in the Lord. I think in Europe, you know that better than we do in America. We're still throwing rocks at one another in the church, more so than I sense in Europe. But we need to come together and then recognize there's different gifts, different strengths, different stories that have shaped us the way that we are. So having said that, though, the Lord early on put it on my heart to work on a Christian psychology. And that, you know, what's that, you know? It just so happens that one of the first people to use the term Christian psychology was a European named Soren Kierkegaard. Some of you have heard of him, Soren Kierkegaard, great philosopher, way too smart. Like he's so smart, I can't read most of his books. But some of them I can read. And what I really like is reading books by people who can bring Kierkegaard down to my level. And there's some really good books that have been written about Kierkegaard's psychology that have really impacted me. He called himself a Christian psychologist before Freud was born. And so some of us in the field, we look to Soren Kierkegaard as sort of the father of what we've tried to do, because he was really smart and he was really good at understanding psychology from a Christian standpoint. And he kind of helps us, I think, keep our bearings. Is what does it mean to be Christian? So over the years, I've been working on developing a Christian psychology, and this is a project that requires many people working together. One of my favorite Christian psychologists invited me here 5 years ago, named Richard Winter. Have any of you heard him speak here before? And he did Christian psychology. It's a deep blending of the best of secular psychology, but on our terms, with God at the center and the Bible is the foundation. And so really that's part of why I'm here, because I know that ELF wants that. The people that come here want that. That makes me happy to be, you know, in such a place in Europe. After this, by the way, I'm going to be going back to Germany for, I don't know, my eighth time, my wife and I, because there's a group of Christians in Germany, in Deutschland, at IGNIS, the Institute for Christian Psychology. Some of you have heard of IGNIS, the Institute for Christian Psychology. Wonderful people. They've been doing Christian psychology for over 30 years. And we really need to work together, you know, Christians in the field, because it's so hard to do this. It's so hard. I sometimes say we need our imagination. We need a Christian imagination to imagine what would psychology look like if it were really developed by God. You know, like, what's God's psychology is kind of the question, you know. And we get the Bible, I think, gives us the first principles of a Christian psychology. But there's so many things that God created that he didn't tell us about in the Bible, like our brains. He didn't say anything about our brains in the Bible. That shouldn't bother us. He didn't. Why would he tell us everything? In fact, if he told us everything that he knows about psychology, we wouldn't understand the Bible. So he gave us the first principles of a Christian psychology, and then he gave some wisdom to non-Christians. He shared some of his knowledge with non-Christians, people who don't know him or love him yet. But in order to draw them, I think, to himself, like, where'd they come up with this stuff? And I think the Bible says that, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so he's given good gifts to the world in part so that they get convicted. Like, why has my life been successful? Why am I wealthy? Is there a God? You know, and to lead us to that. So, but that makes it difficult then to bring these two literatures together, the Bible and theology, and then the secular work. And so I think we need to imagine another thing, a psychology that hasn't been developed yet. And one of the ways we get help in that is by looking at the past. Because we've had some great psychologists in the church, Soren Kierkegaard, Thomas Aquinas, Augustine. The first great Christian psychologist, I think, was the Apostle Paul. Ever hear about the new self and old self? That's a brilliant psychology concept, these two concepts, to help us understand our lives. It's not a scientific psychology. It's what I call a lay psychology, but it's the foundation. And there's much, much, much more in the Bible. I've written a book called God and Soul Care, the Christian Resources, the Therapeutic Resources of the Christian Faith. That last phrase is kind of notorious. The Therapeutic Resources of the Christian Faith. And it's a pretty honking big book. It's a theology for counseling. It's like reading the Bible and asking this question. What's therapeutic about the doctrine of the Trinity? What's therapeutic about the cross? Now, that one's kind of easy, you know, for most Christians to answer to some degree. But the Bible is filled with therapy, and God wants us to mine the treasures of the Bible in order to develop this psychology. Well, this is a pastoral counseling track. And what I want to do today is go over another source of wisdom and knowledge in the Christian tradition that I have drawn from a lot in my life, the Reformation. And so what we're going to do today is just look at some themes of the Reformation that are, you know, I think, theologians would acknowledge. Sometimes we hear teachings about them at ELF and in our churches. But we're going to ask the question, what's therapeutic about this teaching? And when I say therapy, I don't mean professional therapy. The word therapeuo, the Greek word, means what? Anybody know? Therapeuo. To heal. And so I think Christianity is therapeutic. It was therapeutic before, you know, we came up with the word therapy in the 19th, 20th centuries. Christianity is inherently therapeutic, and that's what made the Reformation such an exciting renewal movement, because so many people felt good, if I can put it that way, by understanding and receiving the gospel in a deeper way in their hearts than they ever had before. And I have a book in my office that talks about the reason for the Reformation was because it healed the soul. That's kind of recognized by some church historians. So that's what we're going to do today. Well, let's ask the Lord to be with us for this hour as well, okay? Let's pray. Oh, our great God, I got to share a little bit of my story, but we all have stories, Lord, that you know and that you have worked with and intervened on. And we know that you are the healer. that you have brought some healing into our lives. And in part, we're here for that reason. That's a part of why we're here this week, because we would like some more healing, and we would also like to be better equipped to promote your healing in the lives of others, in our local churches, in our friendships, in our families. And we pray that you would bless us. Would you pour out your Spirit? Would you speak to us in ways that we're not even aware of? Would you touch us in a way that leaves us moved and changed, at least some degree, today? And really this whole week, we pray for that, because we need you. We want you to be the center, Lord. And we pray all of this in your name. Amen. So, When I was praying, I was thinking maybe I should share one more part of my story. I think I need to do this as much as I can now. I used to care more about what people think about me when I was younger, and I wanted to impress people, and more than I do. I still do it, but I don't do it as to the same degree that I used to care. I want to share with you just briefly, as kind of an intro into this, that I wasn't a very good husband for the first 15 years of my marriage. And I wasn't a very good father for the first 20 years of being a father. I don't want to blame my parents for my selfishness and sinfulness and brokenness, disorderedness. But I do think it's important for me to talk about the fact that I grew up in a dysfunctional family. There was a lot of anger. My parents didn't know how to be good parents themselves. And I just took in what they gave me, and then I became a Christian. And I thought becoming a Christian is all I needed, and that everything was going to work out well. And I think my wife and I thought that. After all, we had read a Christian marriage book, and we knew how to be a good Christian marriage. But boy, did we argue those first couple of years. She's a firstborn, I'm a firstborn, and we just conflicted a lot. It was hard. It was so hard. But we couldn't get a divorce. You know, at least in, you know, there are some biblical reasons to get a divorce, I think. But my wife and I, you know, were too conservative to do things that would lead to a divorce. And so we were stuck with each other for a number of years. But thankfully, the Lord wasn't finished with us yet. And I came to realize that becoming a Christian doesn't fix everything. And also, both of us had gone to a Bible college, and so we knew a lot of Bible. And I thought for sure knowing Bible would take care of it. And we came to find out that knowing a lot of Bible doesn't fix us either. Well, that was really disappointing, because I thought that would take care of everything. So I want you to know who's up here. I'm not anything special. I'm a very selfish person. Narcissistic is a word that fits me. You maybe have heard that English word, especially because America is known for that, as after our former president. It's been a long, slow, difficult journey. But the Lord is good to us, and I just hung in there. You know, I hung in there. I couldn't quit the marriage. My wife wouldn't quit the marriage. But I began seeing a therapist, and the Lord started teaching me how to open up to get the word of God up here, down here, where I needed it. I thought it was automatic, but it wasn't. That took 20 years, 20 more years. It took about 3 or 5 years for me to understand the Bible pretty well. at Bible College. It took another 20 years for it to get down here, more so, and I'm still on that journey. But my wife's here, up on the fifth floor. We're so excited to be in Europe. We love Europe. It's so, you know, we got some friends here we're going to visit, and we love each other. And sometimes we want to strangle each other, but most of the time we love each other, and we're just in a healthier place now than we were when we were the first 15, 20 years. We're in 44th year of marriage. And, you know, we do argue a little bit, but not like we used to. God, that's Jesus. But Jesus took a lot longer in the healing process in my life. I'm slow. I know that. The Lord knows that. But some people are slow. And I say that because I want you to keep that in mind with the people you work with. Some of them are slow. And some people are fast. Praise God for that. I can't understand that. I can't explain it so well. But some people get quicker healing. But some of us are slow. And maybe some of you are slow. And I want you to hear what I'm saying. Because you're a part of the family of God too, just like I am. And God loves me. He loves you. It's like every day I'm the prodigal son. In a way, you know, in a way, like I've lost touch with God again, you know, and I'm with the pigs, you know, whatever. And every day I need to go run back to the Lord. It makes me emotional thinking about that beautiful parable. Is that not the greatest piece of literature in the world? Where the Father, it says, the Father runs after his son. He doesn't say, wait a minute. You stand out there and I want you to feel bad for a while. He runs after him. He hugs him. He kisses him. I love that passage because it tells us about the heart of God. And though I'm slow, he doesn't count the days and the years of my slowness because 1,000 years is as one day to him. He just knows he loves me. And he loves you too, no matter what you've done or been through and how slow you are. And that's why I'm here today. I'm here not because I know a whole bunch of Bible stuff. I'm here because I'm really slow. But I still want more. I still want more of what he gives us. And I brought that up because I couldn't sleep last night. And I called my daughter. I heard my daughter wanted to talk to me. This is the daughter that 10 years ago cut me out of her life. And my wife too. For 2 years we had no contact with her. That was the hardest thing I've ever been through. And she's got 3 kids now, and that's the healing that God has brought. So I called her up, and we talked about what she's going through right now and some of the turmoil in her soul. And I've apologized many times for my anger with her when she was little. And she would be crying, and I would lecture her how to be a better Christian kid. You know, and she was already crying. I wounded her, and that's why for 2 years she cut me off. You know, sometimes now she'll say, Dad, I don't know why I did that. I'm so sorry about those years. And I tell her, you had to do that because I wasn't a very good Christian parent, and there was too much of my sin and my brokenness that was mixed together, and you needed to separate from that for a while till you could see me in a different way. I say, it's okay. And then I hug her and we cry together because this is what I tell my students. We're a dysfunctional Christian family in recovery. She's 38 now, 3 little kids, our grandkids, we love them. And that's our journey. That's God's journey with us. That's my story with the Lord. So that's why I wanted that's why I brought up, you know, my background some. So I've had an introduction, just kind of background, both to me and to the Reformation. But I look at the Reformation as one of the most important times of revival in the history of the church. Tremendous time where God poured out his Spirit on the people of God in Europe. And it's still having a positive impact around the world. So what are some themes that are relevant for the care of souls? Well, I think, you know what I want to do here, there's a sense in which I'm not going to talk about anything new that you don't probably already know, at least some of you. So why don't I just read it and then you tell me, what's the soul care benefit of this particular teaching from the Reformation? I think we could do that and have a great time together. So the first theme is, and this was a theme of the Reformation, both Martin Luther and John Calvin taught a lot about this, God is above all in the universe, and his glory is the highest human motive for living. To live for his glory is the greatest human motive. Now, what's the psychological benefit of those two related themes? We have a divine purpose. We have a transcendent purpose. What's transcendent? Outside me. It's not a purpose I created or invented. Like I like to play golf, and I commit myself to golf, and I get pretty good at it. I have a purpose. Well, it's not a transcendent purpose. And you can get some meaning from golf, but not so much. After a while, it's not so much. I need a transcendent purpose, something bigger than me, outside of me. In our culture, modern psychotherapy really posits the self as the most important authority in life. And you have to come up with your own values, your own ethical system. As long as you don't hurt other people, you can do whatever you want. If you enjoy inflicting pain on someone in sex, and I'm sorry if I don't mean to offend anybody, but this stuff happens in our day and people write about it in our newspapers. If you enjoy inflicting pain on someone in sex, all you have to do is find somebody that likes pain in sex. And that's okay. That's okay. What's wrong with our culture that it's gotten to a point where that makes sense, that that's okay, and then we're not going to, as long as they don't hurt anybody that doesn't want it, we're going to call that normal, or maybe even healthy, because they're exploring their desires, you know. Yeah. So the self as the center of my universe is fraught with problems. And there are ways in which modern psychotherapy helps people. I agree with that. I see that. It's documented. But at the end of the day, I still have myself as my ultimate authority. And the way that our sister posited that, your name again?
Hilde,
yeah. The way that you put that was so helpful, because if you're my center, God, you're perfect, you're good, you're righteous. My identity is being built in you. I'm not you, right? That's Christianity teaches, I'm a creature, he's God. But God wants me to build my identity around him as he's my creator, my lover, my redeemer, my friend. And wow, I can go there every day in order to get away from my struggles, my difficulties. And we need to do that, especially early in the Christian life. That's really important. And that was very helpful for me. We don't want to just do that forever. Why? I'm not sure if I've given you enough to know where I'm going, but why is that not a good idea for our whole Christian lives? It's all about you. I'm not going to look at it myself at all. for how I live my life. Yes, I'm responsible for myself. I'm responsible to access resources so that I can get healing, and I certainly need forgiveness in order to start doing some work with this down here, my stuff, my sin, my burdens, my suffering, my brokenness. And so the Christian journey of healing is first God. It's all about Him. It's not about me anymore. And after a while, when I get that into my bones, then I can say, okay, but I need to take responsibility. When I'm lecturing my kids and they're crying, and I continue lecturing, maybe I need to stop and pay attention to that. Maybe this isn't a healthy relational style. And I began to pay attention to that, and it started to change the way I related to them. So we start there. Point two, the Bible provides our spectacles and sets the soul care agenda. And, I get the metaphor of spectacles, of glasses from who? Does anybody know? Who used that metaphor in the Reformation? I've read, a lot of this guy, John Calvin, and in the Institutes, I think it's chapter 7 of book 1, he says, the Bible is our spectacles, and it's a wonderful metaphor because he's not saying the Bible is everything, like only read the Bible and only focus on the Bible. But it's super important because you can't see without the Bible, and I can't see well without my reading glasses. I can't really read the screen very well. I need these glasses to see well. And so it is with us. So the Bible gives us lenses to view reality, to view ourselves, to view our relationships, to make sense of marriage and sexuality and how we relate to our kids and so on. And this is obviously really different from secular psychology, right? They're not interested in the Bible. And, some Christians think that the Bible doesn't belong in psychology. What field does it belong in, according to that approach? Theology. The Bible should be studied in theology. That's what we learned in university, didn't we? But that's not the way it necessarily is supposed to be. That's what we learned in our universities in the modern era. But the Bible is necessary for life, and it's therefore necessary for the healing of the soul. If God has a soul care agenda, we need to find out what that is, and He revealed that to us in the Bible. Now, there's another group that I referenced before, Bible-only Christians. Sometimes they're called biblical counselors, biblical counseling. And I have a lot of friends in the biblical counseling world and love them. And I speak sometimes at their conferences. But some of them are kind of extreme. And they're the ones that say, throw out anything else from secular psychology. It's because we want a pure biblical message. And they think they're being biblical because there are passages that talk about the Bible is necessary for living a godly life. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction in righteousness. I think I left one phrase out. That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's a very important text. That shows how important the Bible is for the Christian life. But what they do is they say that proves that everything, it's all we need. Everything else is bad. We only should use the Bible. And I just want to mention that. I want to bring that up because I think that they have a point that's really important for us to hear and to listen to. And we need to be careful that we don't take too much from secular psychology so that we lose focus on God's soul care agenda. And that's why I love biblical counselors, of what they say. But some of them are, they seem to be angry all the time about this sort of thing, and always like fighting about stuff, you know. That's in the extreme, and that extreme group, I think, may be doing more harm than good in the way that they use the Bible to get people to repent for everything. Because in that extreme group, they believe that every psychological problem is due to sin. Even things like schizophrenia or bipolar, some very serious biological disorders. But they say if you really get to know them, they have an idol in their heart. And the problem is with that way of viewing is everybody's got sin. So yeah, you can always find sin somewhere in a person, even with somebody with schizophrenia and bipolar, but that doesn't explain their condition. And it's a tragedy because then they tell people who really are suffering psychologically and biologically, you just need to repent. And boy, if you already have a mental disorder, that can drive you even more crazy by trying, what am I not repenting of? I thought I was repenting. I need to repent more. And I've lived like that for, you know, a while in my early Christian life. It made me more anxious. Does that make sense? It's not a healthy kind of Christianity. So I love the Bible, and we need to use the Bible. It's our lenses. But we have to be careful because the Bible can be used in a disordered way that hurts people. Maybe some of you know that. You've experienced that in some of your churches. I know I have. I used to go to a church when I was a young Christian where the preacher would always yell angrily about whatever Bible passage he was preaching on. And at the time, I thought it was so good. Yeah, lay it on me. I'm such a wicked sinner. And I remember bringing a friend to the church. Wasn't that sermon great? And he looked at me like, You like that, you know? So there are unhealthy churches. We have to be discerning about the Bible and how it's used by people. But we need the Bible for soul care. Well, God is sovereign over all things. Martin Luther wrote a book on that, The Bondage of the Will. And Calvin wrote a lot about it. God is sovereign over all things. And we need to talk about the soul care benefits of that. How is that good for our soul to know that God is sovereign over all things? Feeling of safety, security. Not one hair drops from my head apart from the will of my Father in heaven. Wow, everything God knows about. What else? Let's keep going on that a little bit. How does that bless our souls to know that? Yes, thank you. In a meaningless universe, bad things happen and there's no reason for it. That makes me depressed just saying it. You know, wow, no meaning in suffering at all. So it gives purpose even to bad things that happen to us, that there's a higher meaning. You remember Joseph's amazing words to his brothers. You know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it. God intended it. He used this evil for good, for a greater purpose. That's healing for the soul. However, and you remember, there's that Bible verse I wrote down here, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. that, you know, that's good news to know that all things work together for good. But we also have to spend a few moments talking about the dark side of that verse. How can Satan use that teaching in ways that's very disturbing and very, very painful? How? How can this text be misused? With a kind of angry Christianity, kind of like what I was referring to, church that I used to go to. They love this verse. Are you saying that God wants me to suffer this evil? You mean the abuse that I suffered when I was a child was ordained by God? What kind of a God would ordain that? So when we talk about these things, we have to talk carefully, wisely. There's a mystery here that I don't understand. A lot of things I don't understand that I'll never understand, because my brain is too small to take it all in. And we Christians have to be careful when we use this verse. It can be very encouraging if we're approaching it the right way. But I know many people, and maybe you do too, who grew up in some really terrible circumstances, and they're not ready for this verse yet. And we don't want to give it to them and just act like it's a, you know, it's a pill that they, you can swallow, and it's like, oh, that solves everything. No, it could make it worse. It could. The Bible is a sword, we were told. And swords are pretty dangerous, if you think about it. We have to use the Bible very, very carefully. And this is one of those places where it's got a lot of value for our souls when we're ready. Maybe when we're mature enough to be able to handle that strong medicine. And in the meantime, we want to point people who have been abused to the parables that Jesus taught, and to Jesus hanging out with, who did he hang out with? Broken people, messed up people, sinners. Just read the Gospels for a while, and then we'll get to Paul later. I don't say that to everybody, but I think that's a part of soul care wisdom, is learning that some passages are for some people and not for everybody. That not everybody likes that. I've been told that's heretical to say that. But I think it's true, and I think that's from the Holy Spirit. I think that's from the Holy Spirit. One of my dear friends, a Christian philosopher, came down with cancer, and he got a lot of emails from friends all over the world. And he said the worst emails were from young Calvinists, followers of John Calvin, who would quote this verse and say, I wonder what God's teaching you at this stage of your life. Just not knowing how to use the Word of God in a healing way. So we want to be careful. The fourth theme I have unpacked into a number of themes. So I'm not going to go into a whole lot. I don't think we have time to go into everything on the handout, but we do have to talk about sin. And I use some inflammatory language here. Sin is the worst kind of psychopathology. I like to talk about it that way, even though it's upsetting to some people. Because they would say sin's not a kind of psychopathology. That's psychopathology is what clinical psychology deals with: schizophrenia, bipolar, personality disorders. That's psychopathology. Why do you think I want to use that word psychopathology and say actually sin is a kind of psychopathology and it's the worst kind?
Treated with secular instruments, only with
Thank you. It's got a unique treatment plan. Can I use that phrase? It's got a unique treatment plan. We're not going to solve it by a cognitive self-talk strategy. No. It's a different, it's a unique kind. That's one of the reasons it's the worst kind, because it's not resolvable by human means. Whereas we could say in some sense, some problems are easier to resolve to some degree with human techniques, strategies. What else? What makes it the worst kind of, what is psychopathology? The study of disease. In pathology is the study of disease in medicine. Psychopathology is the study of diseases of the soul, psuche, psychopathology. So in the healing of the soul, we're interested in healing the diseases or the disorders of the soul. And so what's the worst disorder of the soul? Sin. You know, you can have schizophrenia and still love God. You can have a personality disorder and still love God, and God loves you. But sin is a barrier to God. It's a barrier to God. It's the only barrier, we might say, that has to be resolved in God's therapy framework that can keep, otherwise I'm lost forever. And no other disorder is that bad for us. No other disorder keeps us out of heaven, if that makes sense. Also, it's important to talk about sin in psychology and soul care, because sin is the cause of shame. What's the proof of that or evidence of that in the Bible? Adam and Eve. Yes. At the end of chapter 2, it says they were naked and not ashamed. The author, the Holy Spirit, is trying to get us to understand shame. Next chapter, they're hiding in the bushes. And they need a covering from God. Whoa, is that psychologically profound? Shame haunts all of us sinners. All of us. All of us want to hide. We don't want to share the full story about ourselves. We want to pretend that things are better than they really are. We're hiding, all of us are hiding, from God, from one another, and even from ourselves. It's psychologically brilliant. It's in the second and third chapters of the Bible. And there, interestingly, there's been some secular psychologists that have done research on shame. You know what they find? Everybody has some shame, unless they have another kind of disorder where they're shameless. There are certain kinds of personality disorders where the person feels no shame. Narcissism, that's actually no shame. Some amount of shame is actually healthy. It keeps us from being stupid and not caring about the way we live and conduct ourselves and so on. But they've also, in the research on shame, as they found that strong, high levels of shame are highly correlated with every serious other kind of psychopathology. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse. Does that make sense? Those are forms of hiding. I don't mean to make light of the struggle of that. I'm just saying they're obviously associated with substance abuse. Depression. And anxiety. People with high levels of shame, I'm sorry, people with high degree of depression also tend to have high levels of shame. They feel bad about themselves, and that's part of what's depressing them. People who have high levels of shame also feel anxious and like they're incompetent, like they're going to mess up again. Does that make sense? Some of us grew up in families where we were constantly shamed by our parents. What's wrong with you? You can't do anything right. Really? And that's a shame statement of anger. That little children, we internalize it, and then we start to become more shameful than is healthy. and it's disastrous. Well, the same people that did some of the best research on shame in America also edited a book called Shame in the Therapy Hour. And I've read that book, and it's kind of sad because they don't have much to say, really, except self-talk is essentially, it's you need to talk yourself out of it. It's just socialization. It's just a result of growing up in a family that was shame-prone. But you and I know it's deeper than that. Our shame is deeper than that. It's a part of our sin condition. And we need a better solution than me telling myself, you're okay, Eric. I'm okay. That's not good enough. Not for me. I've got too much shame. It doesn't work. But what's the solution for shame? That's like a Sunday school answer, you know. What's the solution for shame? Before that, repentance is a key human corollary. Thank you for that. And we have to go there before we're done. But what's the solution of shame? The transcendent solution outside of my control. This is the Sunday school answer. Jesus, yes. He accepts us because he bore my shame. He became shame for me. Does that make sense? So the connection between Genesis 2 and 3 and the cross is huge. And much of biblical teaching, there's a theme of shame that we woven through it. The Son of God was naked on the cross. We don't think about that. We don't want to think about it. But that's what happened. And he was shamed by the people jeering at him and saying, you're stupid. You can't do anything right. And he embraced the shame of the world. He's infinite. He's infinite. The Son of God is infinite. And he took this. And hence, what did he say on the cross that's connected to the shame? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he understood the answer to that. Of course, that was from Psalm 22. That's a statement of shame. Forsaken by God, forsaken by others. That's what it means to feel ashamed. You ever feel ashamed? I do. It's kind of common. But we have medicine for that. It's faith in Jesus. It's seeing Jesus. I liked how you put it. He welcomes us. He looks at us with no shame. That shame's been taken away. He looks at us with compassion. Come here. The father and the prodigal son, the picture. Come here. I love you. And our response is, if we're being honest, unless we've gotten a lot of healing, our response is, really? You're holy. Really? Yeah. Come, sit on my lap. It's okay. It's safe here. So we believe that. And as we get encouraged and bolstered by this good God who loves us, we learn how to repent from that standpoint of safety. Does that make sense? But I have to feel safe first. I don't want to say that that's universal. I think all of us know that there are times when we were able to say no to sin and repent. But over the course of our lives, more and more, it comes from opening up to a God who's already reconciled to me. He doesn't bring me back into his family when I repent, right? It's because I'm in his family already that I can repent, that I have the strength to repent. Okay. Well, I really want to talk about the relation between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. but we don't have time to really get into it. But John Calvin opened up the institutes of the Christian religion with this amazing psychology insight. See, in secular psychology, we think we can know ourselves without God, but we can't. We're going to have a distorted view of ourselves. And I know some people would say you shouldn't know yourself. You should only focus on God. But at least Calvin believed, and he thought he got this from the Bible, because the Bible promotes self-knowledge, self-awareness, as well as God-knowledge and God-awareness, that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self are intimately interwoven. Which one comes first, I cannot tell, he says. Wow, that's really amazing psychology insight, Christian psychology insight, that makes Christian psychology different from secular psychology in a big way. Maybe we'll leave it at that. For time's sake, I think I want to jump down to letter H, which is sort of the rallying cry of the Reformation for so many. This is one of the major messages of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. Why is that of such soul care value? Relief distress. I heard
yes.
That.
When we accept justification,
it relieves our stress. Thank you. Yeah, thank you for being patient with me. that's it. Wow. Now, what's the contrast in the historical context? We're all familiar with the story, right? Martin Luther's conversion story is about this in a way. Yeah, way in back. Am I justified yet? The word justified in English, there's another word set, means the same thing as righteous. And there's, I think a lot of European languages have these two words, justified and righteous. But it makes sense to say, am I righteous enough yet, God? Do you love me enough yet? I'm trying hard. What's the problem with that from a soul care standpoint? Pardon? Never reach it. Never get there. And that's really official doctrine in the Catholic Church. There are many good things in the Catholic Church, in my opinion. I read some Catholic theologians and I benefit from them, depending on who they are. There's other things in the Catholic tradition that are disastrous, and this is one of them. So it's not helpful to me if my salvation hinges upon my performance. Let me use that word again. It's an unusual word, but I think it's so helpful for Christian therapy and Christian counseling, pastoral counseling. The solution is transcendent. It transcends me. It's bigger than me. It's not about how good I am and how good my life is. It's about how good Jesus is. It's about how good his life was on earth, flawless, perfect, so that 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for me so that we could become the righteousness of God. Righteous. Now think of it. Right now, we've all benefited from this teaching, you know, at some point in our Christian life. Surely. But just today, right now, think about it. You are as righteous as Jesus is before the Father. Like sometimes I gotta have to shake my head again. Like I know that in my head. I've known it for years. But it's like, but when I live my life, you know, I mess up and I focus on that, even though I'm well-taught Christian, you know, and I get this feeling of dirtiness, of I'm just not a very good Christian. But I'm perfect in Christ. I'm perfectly righteous. And sometimes in my devotion time, maybe every day, I try and do this every day, Every day I need to stand before the Lord and let him remind me who I am in Christ. Perfect, righteous, holy, perfect child of God. He says over me, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. Have you ever thought that about yourself? That was about Jesus. Yeah, but the Bible teaches we're in Christ now. And the Father says that over you every day. Well, I need that, and we need that in our soul care. I consider that the foundation of the Christian life, because I like the Reformation, and I like Martin Luther, and Paul, the apostle, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to teach us that. Well, I'd like to have maybe a little discussion before we're done. I see 10 minutes, a little less than 10 minutes on my clock. I think the last theme I want to talk about today is an interesting one. Letter K, it's a Latin phrase. Reformata, semper, reformanda. And apparently, folks back then, everybody knew Latin, I guess. You know, all the leaders did anyway. And so this was a term that was used a fair amount in those times. What does it mean? Anybody know? Try it. Hilda?
Reformation means actually that it goes on. It's something that is ongoing.
Yes. Yes. Reformed, always reforming. Because it's a never-ending reformation. And boy, do we need to remember that in our lives so that we don't stop paying attention and having a close relationship with God. So we don't take our salvation for granted. That's a big problem in Protestant churches. You know, there's something about worrying about how righteous I am in my daily life that keeps me active. And sometimes I look at some Catholics and I say, the reasons why they're so active may not be healthy, but they're sometimes more active than some of us. I'm a Baptist. Some of us Baptists, because it's all done. It's all good. I'm perfect in Christ. And they allow their lives to get sloppy or careless sometimes. So I've seen that happen. And then another important way, reformed and always reforming, is that we don't want to assume that the Reformation was equal to God in all dimensions of truth and insight, as if God isn't anywhere else in the church. This is a problem we've had in the Reformation by throwing rocks at Catholic brothers and sisters. I used to think that you couldn't be a Catholic and a Christian until I met a charismatic Catholic. And they kind of blew me out of the water. They were like so intense for Jesus and, you know, spending time with him and loving him, reading their Bible. That broke all my categories of a rigid legalistic Catholic. And I've met many like that, many people like that. So Reformation was a revival, a renewal time in the church. And there are good things there that the Catholic Church still needs to learn from us. We still can't take the Lord's Supper in their churches. That's not right. That's not right. They need to stop doing that. But on the other side, something that I've come to realize, because I read a lot in theology and devotional literature, Martin Luther, well, and John Calvin talks about the knowledge of God is important. We need to know God. But he doesn't talk much about the love of God. Either God's love for us or our love for God. Though he talks more about our love for God than he does God's love for us. Now, I'm not sure why that's the case, and I'm not an authority on Calvin, but I've come to realize in the Reformation, we don't talk about love as much as some of the great Catholic teachers over the centuries. And, you know, some of them are not necessarily Catholic. They're, you know, back in 1100s, Bernard of Clairvaux, he's one of the great Christians of all time, wrote a lot about the love of God. Julian of Norwich has a wonderful book revelations of divine love. And I could go on and on and on. There's a lot of stuff in that tradition that talks about love more than John Calvin and Martin Luther did. And I love those guys. You understand what I'm saying? But they're not God. They're not Jesus. They don't know everything. And they had some blind spots, just like we have some blind spots. So reformed and always reforming, what that means is we need to be open to learning from other brothers and sisters, charismatics, Pentecostals, Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, believing ones. I know that there's bad versions of all of that, but guess what? I know there's some bad Baptists too. And maybe I'll just let me mention this. This summary is actually a summary of a book that I'm working on with a whole bunch of other Christians. I'm so excited about it. We've paired a theologian and a counselor together to write 10 chapters on these 10 themes. And I'm an editor of the book, along with a theologian friend of mine. And I think it's going to get published in 2023. We're still finishing it up this summer. In fact, I would ask you to pray that we finish it up this summer because we've been working on it for too long. But I hope a couple of years from now, maybe the next time I come to ELF, there might be a book on the book table called Reformational Counseling. So you got an advanced copy, I guess, of at least my version of that. But I'm so excited because it's other Christians coming together to work on this together.